Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We have a great lesson today. It's in Isaiah chapter 45. This is one of the most tremendous passages in all the Old Testament that talk about the God bringing home the exiles to Jerusalem finally. And really, it foreshadows the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. Isaiah is the author. I hold to one Isaiah. Those who deny the authorship here to Isaiah have problems with the mention of Cyrus in verse number 1. This is a very specific biblical prophecy that was given 150 years before its fulfillment. Isaiah lives in the 8th century, but this fulfillment was in 538 B.C. Tradition in the Jewish circles that say the Jewish people showed Cyrus this prophecy, and it greatly impressed him. So I hope you'll turn me to Isaiah chapter 45, and let's look together this tremendous, tremendous chapter. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Now Cyrus, of course, was a small king of a very insignificant country, but his rise to power was absolutely unprecedented. And here God says, I'm the one that has done it. You know, God even calls him his anointed. Now that is the very word that's usually translated Messiah. In the Old Testament, God chose people for service. In the New Testament, the ideal of being chosen is more for salvation. Notice the other people in the Old Testament who this name is applied to. It's applied to the kings of Israel, 1 Samuel 12, 3, 24, 16, or excuse me, 6 and 10. Also the people of God, Habakkuk 3, 13. Also the patriarchs, Psalms 105, 15. The Levitical priests, Leviticus 4, 3, 5, and 16. And also it's used to refer to the coming one, Psalms 2, 2, Daniel 9, 24 through 26. The word here, anointed, speaks the fact of uniquely equipped by God for a task. Now, Cyrus was someone who did not know God as a believer, and yet God chose him to fulfill a function in God's history. Cyrus is alluded to in chapter 41, verses 2 through 4, and also 41:25. But this is the first time he's mentioned by name. This prophecy is in the same category as Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where the city of Bethlehem is specifically spoken of as the birthplace of the Messiah. Here, Cyrus is by name depicted as the one who would let the children of Israel go 150 years before the time of its fulfillment. Notice where it says in the last part of verse 1, and to loosen the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. Now this to loosen the loins is a Hebrew idiom for untying the girdle. As you know, people in that day wore long, loose-fitting robes, and around their waist was a tight-fitting belt to which weapons were attached. And also, when a man wanted to gird up his loins, he would pull his skirt between his legs and tuck it in his pants so he could run and move. The idea here is, if the girdle has been loosened and the man cannot run and move freely, it is a sense of taking strength away. Notice where it says, open doors to him and gates. This is parallel down in verse 2 where it says, I will shatter the bronze doors and cut through the iron bars. This is a specific prophecy to the city of Babylon. We know archaeologically that it had over 100 bronze doors. The iron bars here are simply the bolts on the doors. The city fell to Cyrus, as you might remember from the book of Daniel, the night of Belshazzar's feast, very quickly, very rapidly, and it fell completely. Now, the beginning of verse 2 says, and I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. Now, the word smooth in Hebrew means straight. You might want to see Isaiah 40, verse 4. We covered that last week, where this same reference is made. It's also made in verse 13, and we'll cover it there more completely when we get to that. Notice where it says in verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places. Many have interpreted this as referring to hidden knowledge and secret truths. That's a bunch of baloney. That has nothing to do with secret knowledge and truth. You know, they didn't have many banks back then, and there was no federal insurance company, so people lost their valuables and their savings if somebody found them. They hid them in walls and hid them in the field and put them in their mattress, and so we're talking about treasures that are hidden so that no one can steal them. It has nothing to do with secret knowledge. this last part of verse 3 where it says, "And the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name." Here again is a reference to the fact that Cyrus is specified by his known name. This is absolutely unprecedented in prophecy. But a supernatural God has no problem predicting the future. You see, the history is always open before God. It's only those of us who are finite creatures, creatures of time, that have a problem relating to prophecy. Notice in verse 4 where it says, "And for the sake of Jacob my servant, and Israel my chosen one." Now remember, Israel was chosen as an instrument of God. It doesn't mean that everybody in Israel was always right with God. You might want to look at Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Not all Israel was Israel. God chose national Israel as an instrument to reveal himself to the world, just as he chose Cyrus for the exact same purpose of revealing himself. Being chosen in the Old Testament is not always synonymous with being right with God. Notice it says, "I have called you by your name and given you a title of honor." Now, what title of honor is referring to? Possibly verse 1, where he's called his anointed, or possibly Isaiah 44:28, where he's called my shepherd. Notice that in Isaiah 40, this word shepherd is used of God. Here it's used of Cyrus. In the New Testament, it's used for Jesus. Last part of verse 4. "Though you have not known me." This same word, "you have not known me," this little phrase, is repeated in verse 5. And then in verse 6 it says, "that men may know." Now we've got to remember we're not talking about intellectual knowledge. We're talking about the Hebrew definition of the word to know. And Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. And Abraham knew Sarah, and she conceived. It's a word of intimate knowledge, a word of intimate relationship. God is not saying that Cyrus didn't know about him. God is saying that Cyrus did not know him personally. Biblical faith is never knowledge about someone. It is knowing someone. It is never a creed. It is never something to be joined or a ritual object. Biblical faith is always a personal relationship with God. Notice what it says in verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is no other." Isaiah is noted for his monotheism, or there is one and only one God. Now, there are angels, and there are demons, and there are that kind of thing, but there is only one Creator God. This same thing is repeated in different words in verse 6, verse 14, verse 18, verse 21, verse 22. All through these servant songs, Isaiah emphasizes again and again monotheism. "Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me." Now here we have the positive aspect of God girding someone with strength and power. That's reflected in him ungirding the kings of the earth in verse 1. Also notice when it says in verse 6, "that the men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun." God chose Cyrus to do something for his people that the world might come to know who God is. The same kind of thing is done when God brought them, the children of Israel, out of Egypt through the plagues. He could have done it so much easier, but he wanted the world to know who he is. God chose Israel to choose the world. God chose Cyrus to reveal something of his nature and his character to the world. Now, notice if you would, please, where it says in verse 7, "the one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, and creating calamity." This is the obvious logical conclusion to monotheism. If there is only one Creator God, then everything has to be in his will. Folks, if God doesn't allow it, it doesn't exist. You say, "Bob, do you mean evil is in the will of God? Evil has to be in the will of God, or evil would not exist." Now, this is a reference, I think, first of all, to refuting Persian religion. Now, Zoroastrianism came into being long before the days of Cyrus. It was a dualism that says there's really a fight in our world between good and evil, between dark and light. There is no dualism. There is no real struggle between good and evil. God is God, and everything exists by his allowing it to exist. Notice where it says creating or forming light and creating darkness. These are two words that are used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Now, the words well-being and calamity are hard words for us to understand because it's very hard for us to say God is the original source of evil. I would say that God is the original source of everything, but I want to qualify it this way. God allowed freedom in his creatures. The angelic world abused freedom. Man abused freedom. Evil is a result of something good. It is a perversion of what God wanted. Although it exists because God allows it to exist, God is using evil for his purpose. In the Old Testament, even Satan is not the arch enemy of God, as we find in the New Testament. The first chapter of Job says that Satan was one of the Benim Elohim, the sons of God, and that he came to God and was commissioned by God to be the other part, to somehow accuse man and his relationship to God. He is not the arch enemy or fiend we find in the New Testament. There's a development, even in evil, in the Bible. Notice in verse 8, where you will, where it speaks of the drip down, O heavens from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Now this, of course, is a metaphor. It's using nature to describe blessings of salvation to Israel. This was never fulfilled historically. This is a good example of how the Old Testament sees the end time or eschatological fulfillment in the historical events of its day. We find it here in verse 8. We find it especially in verse 17 and then 20 through 25. And so what we have is a telescoping here. Isaiah saw in the fulfillment of this prophecy historically in the return of the exiles in 538 B.C., but ultimately fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah at the end of the age. Notice verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthen vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or will the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Doesn't it sound ridiculous for the creature to say to the creator, I just don't like the way you're handling this thing. Why didn't you ask me? I could have had a better idea than this. You see, what's happening is, as Isaiah was preaching this to the Jews of his day, they were saying, wait a minute. God doesn't know what he's doing. Why didn't he use an Israelite and bless an Israelite? Why didn't he give all the kings of the world to the nation of Israel? Isn't it ridiculous that man continues to tell God how to be God? Folks, I think it's time that we understand that God is big enough to take care of his world. And instead of us trying to tell him how to do it, maybe we all just better trust him. This idea of potter and clay is a very common biblical metaphor. Isaiah 29:16. Jeremiah 18, 1 and following, Romans 9, 20 and 21. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15, the same idea is used for, will the saw say to the one sawing? And on and on. It's ridiculous for what man does and gripes at God for the way he takes care of his own universe. Notice verse 11. Now, many translations in English make these questions, but they are imperatives, not interrogatives, in Hebrew. Ask me about the things to come. Now, in the Masoretic text, there are two words for ask me. The first one is really demand of me, and the last one is, do you command me? You might see that in the American Standard Version. Now, here's the question. Ask me about things to come, concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands. Is man going to gripe at God about what he does with his own children? Is man going to gripe at God about what he does with his own future plans? Now, in verse 12, God says, I made the earth, I created it, I stretched out the heavens. Where do you get off telling me what to do? Notice verse 12 where it says, and I ordained all their host. The word ordained here is the word commanded, the very same word used in the last part of verse 11. God commands the host of heaven. Now, this is a reference to the stars and the planets. It's a swipe at Babylonian astral worship. The stars do not have power unless they are ordained by God. Isaiah 24, 21 and 22 seem to imply there are angelic powers behind the stars. But if there are, they are commanded and subjugated to God. There is no power in our universe apart from the one and only one, Creator God. Verse 13, I have aroused him in righteousness. This refers to Cyrus again. The word aroused means stirred up. Why is he said that he's stirred up in righteousness? Well, the next phrase is very important. And I will make all his ways smooth. We saw that very phrase back over in verse 2. Now, the root word in Hebrew for smooth and the root word for righteousness are the very same. It means to make straight. Righteousness refers to a standard. To make straight here refers to a road. One of them is used morally. One of them is used physically, though metaphorically. And what we have here is Cyrus being called in righteousness because God is calling him for his purpose. Down in verse 21 it says, a righteous God and a Savior. Righteousness and God being a Savior are synonyms. Therefore, God called Cyrus to fulfill God's purpose of saving his people. Now, the decree went out in 538 B.C. the Jews should be able to go home. Cyrus was never a believer. We found archaeologically a obelisk in Babylon that Cyrus gives all the credit for his national campaigns to the Babylonian god Marduk. And so the best that Cyrus could be is a polytheist. Notice the last part. He will build my city and let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord God of hosts. Now, this little phrase, without any payment or reward, is very difficult when we compare it with Isaiah 43, 3 and 4, where it says that God is going to give Egypt and Cush and the Sabbateans as a kind of a substitute for the nation of Israel. Now, most English commentators see verse 14 and following as a reference to the Gentiles coming to Israel. But because of the context and because of chapter 43, verses 3 and 4, I see verse 14 not referring to the subjugation of the Gentiles to Israel, but of the subjugation of these people to Cyrus and his kingdom. Now, these very three nations are mentioned back in Isaiah 43. It's very hard to relate exactly because the pronouns here are all feminine. Therefore, they have to refer to a nation and not simply to Cyrus as a person. But I think they do. Now, my Bible, the New American Standard Version, breaks the paragraph 14 through 17. I personally believe there ought to be a paragraph division after verse 14 or at least after verse 15. Before I go into the specific exegesis of this passage, I'd like you to hear our announcer, Phil Crenshaw.
Bob will return in just a minute. I know you are enjoying the Bible study this week. If you do not receive the free weekly outline of the lesson, please write us at the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas 79408. This outline is a tremendous help in following this verse-by-verse study. Bob writes this outline to help you understand the historical, grammatical background to the text, as well as the etymology of the biblical words. Write us right now for this free weekly outline at the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas 79408. For those who contribute to the ministry during the month of August, we will send you a 90-minute cassette tape on Chapter 6 of our verse-by-verse Bible study on the book of the Revelation. Or if you would prefer, a cassette on the unpardonable sin. We think these tapes will be a blessing to your life. This ministry is solely supported by your gifts and free will offerings. We have no source of income but faithful listeners just like you. Please pray about your part in this ministry. We want to be completely open with our listeners. Therefore, we would be happy to send Bob's personal and educational resume or the complete financial statement of this ministry to anyone who might be interested. Please tell your friends about this exegetical Bible study which follows the Sunday school lessons of most churches. Remember our address, the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, that's L-U-B-B-O-C-K, Lubbock, Texas 79408. And now once again, here's Bob.
Thank you, Phil. Now back to the paragraph between 14 and 17. Notice in verse 15 where it says, truly thou art a God who hides himself. Well, that has really caused problems. What does that mean, a God who hides himself? Well, it's got to relate to the national judgment that fell on Israel. It wasn't that God had left, although Ezekiel saw his glory leaving Jerusalem and the temple and heading off to the east where the exiles were. In a sense, God is always with us. But there are times in our rebellion and wickedness that our own evil seems to take God's presence out of our life. He is always there, but we clog a sense of his presence from our own evil. Many times in the Old Testament, God says, I will not hear your prayer. Do not pray for me. I will turn my back on you. Man's evil does take a sense of the presence of God away. That's why in Psalm 51, David said, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." God had always been there, but he had lost the sense of the presence of his salvation or the joy of it. Now, I think we have to compare this down with verse 19 where it says, "I have not spoken in secret or in some dark place." We must remember that God is the God who reveals himself. That is what the Bible is. It is the self-revelation of God to man that man could not discover with his own mind, intellect, or resources. That's why we believe, presuppositionally so, that the Bible is from God. Now, I think we need to realize that no man is ever going to know or understand all about God. It makes me just sick to my stomach when folks say, "Well, our denomination is closest to God." That is a bunch of baloney. None of us in our sinful, finite condition can keep God in our box personally, denominationally, culturally. God is bigger than we are. As finite creatures, the best we can do is understand something about God, develop a personal relationship with him, and leave to the end time fully knowing God. It's best not to be dogmatic about too many things in relation to who God is and what he does. The minute we say what God can and cannot do, he'll just do something different to show us that he's God and we're the sinful creature. Now, notice verse 17. "Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation, and you will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity." Well, obviously, this could not refer historically to Israel. She came back from the exile, but she got whipped up on many more times in history. Just what happened during the Nazi era is an obvious way that this scripture has not been fulfilled. First of all, the Hebrew word everlasting or eternity here has to be determined in its context. I think what we have is not that the Hebrew words should be lessened in their intensity, but that we should realize that we have a prophetic foreshadowing of the end time. The same thing will happen in 20 through 25. The prophets were not wrong. They were looking at two mountain peaks, one their own day, and the second, the end of time. And often the Old Testament puts these together and takes the time sequence out. If you miss that, the Old Testament will be very hard to understand for you. Verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens, he is a God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it in it a waste place." Now, the word waste place in verse 18 and again in verse 19 is the same word that's used in Genesis 1:2 for without form. God did not create the earth void or without form. God created the earth for a purpose. He's in control. Things are going along as scheduled. God knows what he's doing. "Trust me," he would say. The rabbis take the last part of verse 18, "but formed it to be inhabited," as a proof text to prove that every man ought to be married and have children. I'm all for getting married. I'm all for having children. But I just don't think this is exactly the place where God is teaching us that. Now, notice in verse 19, "Have I spoken in secret?" Here God is saying that what he says in public. We don't need any secret groups, any secret societies, any I've got a secret club, any special books. What God says, he says to everyone. The knowledge he reveals of himself is open to all who will come. There are no secret initiations in Christianity. Now, some see a little phrase in some dark place to relate to the fact that, are refuting the fact that speaking to the dead is a way of knowledge. God says, "I don't speak to the dead. I don't speak through the other side. I speak to you openly and above board." This is a reflection on those in that day who tried to speak from caves and oracles or in trying to make communication with the dead, necromancy. Notice last part of verse 19. "Seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright." The fact that he says, "seek me," implies that he can be found. Notice these other words. "Seek me." Look at verse 20. "Gather yourselves and come." Number 20 again. "Draw near to me." God is speaking, it seems, first of all, to Israel, who he's calling back from the nations. But that will not fit. Look at the second part of verse 20. "You fugitives of the nations." Now that sounds like, it's the Hebrew word is a survivors. It sounds like a reference to Israel. But notice the rest of verse 20. "They who have no knowledge. They who carry about their wooden idols. Those who pray to a God who cannot save." Obviously, that cannot refer to Israel. They had knowledge. They did not carry around their wooden idol. they did pray to a God who could save. Now, that means that these verses apply to the Gentiles. Here we have the universal love of God for all men clearly seen in a cultic prophet. God chose Abraham to choose all men. God chose Israel that all the nations might know who he is. God chose Cyrus that men might know who he is. God loved his creation. God has no favorites. God simply has instruments to accomplish what he will. Some don't even know him. Some do. Now, notice, if you would, where to see. Let's skip over to verse 22 where it says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." The word "turn to me" is a reference to repentance. For man to know God, he must turn away from self. He must recognize that he has a spiritual problem, that he can't live his own life in the strength and resources that he has. He must turn from himself and turn to God. That's when the New Testament continues to say, repent and believe, a negative aspect, a positive aspect. The word "be saved" is better translated from the Hebrew, "let yourselves be saved." God makes the initiative. Man must respond. All ye ends of the earth. Here's the universal element that's so characteristic of the book of Isaiah. God loves all people. This is completely reflected in the fullness of the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God wishes that none should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And then he sums it up, "For I am God, and there is no other." If he is the only God, the Creator, then all men have been created by him, and God sees no preference for special people. Verse 23, "I have sworn by myself." Well, folks, what else higher can you swear by than the Creator God swearing by himself? Notice what he says, "The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back." Here we have God's promise that what he says we can depend on. Isaiah 48, Isaiah 55:10. When God speaks, it is accomplished. It's the Hebrew concept that when something is said, there's a special reverence for the spoken word, a special power that goes out when God speaks. God is saying, "Look, I've said if you'll turn to me, I'll save you," and that means anybody. Won't you come? Won't you come? God has a promise to you today, my friend. I don't care who you are or what nationality or how old. God says, if you'll turn to me, I'll save you. What a gospel. What a promise. No conditions except the love of God. Turn to me, and I'll save you. Notice where it says, "that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance." This in the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, is used of Jesus Christ, that one day every knee, he's given him a name that's above every name, that at that name every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here again is the Old Testament title for God being used by the New Testament writers to affirm the deity of Christ. God is in control of his creation. It's not when you're going to bow your knee to him or when you're going to trust him. It's just, will it be in time or will it be in eternity? Will it be related to salvation or will it be related to judgment? Friends, God is the Creator. Every knee will bow to him one day. Finally, in verse 25, it closes by saying, "In the Lord, all of the offspring of Israel will be justified and glorified." I do not think that ever meant national Israel in toto. I think it refers to Romans chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, "Not all Israel is Israel." Or Romans chapter 4, where it says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." There has always been a remnant within national Israel that trusted God and a group that never did. We're not saved by being a certain nationality, be it American or Israeli. We are saved by a personal relationship with God through Christ. So this, I think, refers to spiritual Israel, those who believe in God by faith. You might want to see Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 and 29. Well, I've enjoyed being with you. God bless you. I'll see you next week.